Well, if you can, you can be seated. It's good worship this morning. And thank you, praise team, for leading us through that. Really, they have really welcomed the Holy Spirit, haven't they? And so thank you for that. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open to Paul's letter to the Colossians. And I'd like for you to find chapter 4. And as Kyle so faithfully read 2 through 6, that's where we'll be this morning. Chapter 4, 2 through 6. Perhaps you have a pencil even close by that you could write a couple of things down in case the Holy Spirit says something to you and you want to remember it about midweek. Colossians chapter 4. Today's sermon marks the end of another Bible series. I hope you enjoy the way that we do this. We just take a book or a letter, Old and New Testament, and we walk through it together. And just in case you're interested, in the past 14 years together, we have covered 51 of the 66 books of the Bible. I keep record of that and how often we preach and go back to those different ones. So anyway, next week we'll travel to the Old Testament, and I'll let you know next Sunday where we'll be. Up until now, if you're keeping up with the Colossian letter, up until now, Paul has aimed his words at interpersonal relationships. That is, in chapter 1, you'll notice Paul's relationship with the Colossian church members. In chapter 2, Paul talks about the relationship of the false teachers, those who are duping, spreading bogus claims to the people, the members of the Colossae church, and he talks about their relationship with one another. If you want to know the argument of Colossians, it's only four chapters, and if you can keep the argument in line as you go through the work, it will really help you. Paul is arguing that Jesus is sufficient for salvation. That's it. Because the false teachers are saying he is not sufficient for salvation, that the people in the Colossae church need more. They need to be circumcised. They need to hear from angels. They need to believe their doctrine before you believe Jesus' words. And we know that's not true. Chapter 3, then, about interpersonal relationships, he features the church memberships, their relationship with each other. And we didn't cover it. Probably should have, but he even talks about, so we're in chapter 3, if you'll notice, 18, interpersonal relationships within the church body. He even talks about wives and their relationship to their husbands. And so I spared you from that. Maybe we should go back to it. If we took a census this morning, you might say, oh yeah, we need to go back and cover that. Chapter 4 then, it's only fitting, that's all that's left. It's only fitting, and I hope you thought this through, so interpersonal relationships all the way through chapter 3. What's left? Well, what is left is the people outside the church, the ones in the community where the Colossians lived. And since the Word of God is living and breathing, it means the people outside the community of faith where you live in Alba, Texas. Have you thought about them lately? Have you thought about the lost in Wood County? Have you thought about how it is our responsibility to reach them? After all, what good is the church in Alba if we're not reaching the people outside the church? What good is it for us just to come and gather? Well, it's good for encouragement to one another, but ultimately, the focus of the Scripture is to reach people who are lost and without Christ. And so today we will indeed cover that and deal with people outside of our community. I actually think Paul is on to something here, and that's why I've entitled the sermon, Lotus in Your Bulletin, if you like, Living Out the Lordship of Jesus. I felt like I should take just a moment to try to explain very briefly, if I can, a very deep theological idea, this Lordship of Jesus. If you've been on present on Wednesday nights, we're working through Daniel, and I just want to use a biblical illustration of what the lordship of Christ means. I want to compare for a moment King Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel to show you the difference between those who live under the lordship of God and those who don't. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't. He is on and off. He is hot one minute for Daniel's God, the Most High God, he says. And then the very next moment, the next chapter we read, he is all about chasing after his gods again. It's as if he wants to just add something to his plethora of gods. Daniel, on the other hand, is sold out. And he is faithful to God in the face of the enemy. And so there's your biblical illustration. That's what lordship salvation means, that God is a ruler and king over your life. I don't know if you are aware of this. All of us have heard of the movie E.T., and the voice of E.T. in that Steven Spielberg film was really something of a problem. The technicians couldn't come up with a voice to match the appearance of E.T. One of the technicians happened to be in a store one day, and he heard a lady talking to the store clerk, and her voice was exactly what he was looking for with this idea of putting a voice to the appearance of E.T. So he stopped her on her way out, and he asked her to come for an audition. She did. Her name is Pat Welsh. Pat Welsh. And for decades, she had been a heavy cigarette smoker, and it had caused her voice to crack, to sound croaky, and even at times she gasped for breath, which was precisely what Steven Spielberg was after. And so Pat Welsh, this unknown American housewife, got the part of one of the biggest money-making movies of all time. And I want to say to you that God has providentially chosen you from the very beginning. Before anything else was created, he knew who you were. And he has chosen you and your voice to reach people outside First Baptist Church in Alba. And I say this with some assumption here, but if you'll notice what I call the main idea or the sermon idea, it's in your bulletin. It says sermon idea and then a colon. You are forgiven and destined for glory. So watch for opportunities to speak to people about Christ. And so my audience is mostly people who have known the Lord for some period of time. Just because I'm making a very broad assumption that you know the Lord doesn't mean that you're not without a chance this morning. I hope that throughout the message you'll hear the Holy Spirit calling you to first become a believer so that you can hear His voice. And you can follow along in Scripture and understand the Bible better. So give your life to Christ before it's too late. So you're destined for glory. Watch for opportunities to win others. That's the central drive of his sermon. And we're just taking a few verses. Notice these two paragraphs. And they're both led with imperative commands. If you follow me, look at verse 2. It would help to have a Bible here. If you don't have one, you can open one right in front of you, page 1003. I looked it up a minute ago. Or you open, turn on your phone and follow along. This will really help you. It's divided with two commands. Continue steadfastly is the first one in verse 2. Look at verse 5. Walk in wisdom or live in wisdom. That's his second command. And both of these commands have to do with dealing with people outside of the church. Do you have problems with people who are not believers? I hope not. Do you feel comfortable talking to somebody walking down the aisle in Walmart, Dollar General, you just name it, Brookshire's? Do you have trouble approaching someone? I hope not. Maybe you would think about creating conversations with people who are outside the faith. How do you know if they are? You won't know until you strike up a conversation. And so talk to them. Start with the weather. And somehow find your way to turn that conversation to a spiritual conversation. This is what Paul's talking about. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Look what he says, being watchful in it. Verse 5, go down, look at the other command. Walk in wisdom towards who? You see that? Towards outsiders. He means people who are outside the faith. And so I have these two commands nicely structured for you, 2 through 4. We're going to tackle first, and that is don't let anything distract you from praying. Don't let anything distract you from praying. Now, there are those two paragraphs, and the reason Paul is prodding them on to pray is because the false teachers are tempting them to give up and to give in. And so watch how Paul says to pray. I just used the word. Pray with watchfulness. Pray with watchfulness. Look for temptation. Be aware of it and pray. Continually pray. Remember back in chapter 3, Paul said, put off the old man and put on. There it is in 3:12. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts and kindness, humility and meekness. So he's dealing with how you address one another inside the body of Christ. Now he moves in chapter 4, be that same way. So the new man, the new woman in you is to reach out to other people. That's the new man. That's why you're created in Christ, is to reach other people, to glorify God first and reach other people for Christ. Chapter 4, verse 2, he's describing exactly what the new man or the new woman in Christ does. She prays. She talks to God. And then there's this phrase of how we're supposed to pray. It's in verse 2. Do you see it? Devote yourselves to prayer by being watchful. So praying with watchfulness means being alert to temptation. Do you see how that fits the Colossian context? There were people in the church sitting next to them. Just look around and imagine someone who you think they believe like you do, and yet they don't believe anything at all like you believe. They were in the church, and somehow in Colossae, Epaphras, their pastor, had allowed them to join the church. And now, over time, they've become too big for their britches. They're too smart. Their head's too big to lay it even on their pillow at night. They're egotistical. They think that they have the secret to closeness with Christ. Do y'all know people like that? They're out there. And the danger is that you allow yourself to get to that place where you view everybody else just a few steps lower spiritually than you are. That you've experienced something that no one else has. And that if people want to know how to get that experience, you feel like they should come to you. That you've got this inside information. That's the spirit of these people in Colossae. They were sitting in Baptist pews just like you are, and dividing the church and making ideas of these are mature, these are just normal believers. And that's very dangerous, and it creates dissension within the body. And if you hear of it in the church, please tell me. Please tell me. We want to know if there are people who are saying they have inside information about how the Spirit works and we're just missing something over here. You need to be careful of those kinds of people. And you need to talk to your pastor or other leaders in the church. That's divisive. And we need to be careful of that. So Paul is dealing with those people, and he says to the Colossian members, when you pray, be watchful for temptation. Keep an eye out for those people who are tempting you to go onto their side, to camp out with them, that you need more than just faith in Jesus. You need to talk to angels, and they know how to do it. We need to watch out for that. This is not the first time we've heard this kind of language. Paul is echoing the thoughts of Jesus. Remember what he says to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane? What does he say to them before he moves forward to go and to pray? He says to them, stay here and what? You got it. Stay here and watch. Watch for what? For their own temptation to fall asleep. Their own temptation to give in and not keep praying. He says his spirit was willing, but his flesh was weak. And so this idea of praying with alertness and watchfulness is all through the New Testament. So he asked his disciples to do that very thing. And I think we ought to have an arsenal of prayer in our quiver. Here are a few ideas. Pray for courage. Pray for faithfulness. Pray for patience. Need any of that this morning? You need an 8-year-old at your house. Pray for patience. See how all of this fits the Colossian context. And I just wanted to ask, are you applying this kind of prayer to your life? Are you actually praying this way? It's not just, you know, a sit down for a few minutes before you head out the door with coffee in your hand and your keys in the other. No, this is really strategic prayer. This is asking God is asking us to pray in the power of the Spirit to be aware of temptations that are around us. It's the key for successful living. Now, there are three sides to prayer, and I think you ought to know, and maybe the pencil will come in handy this way. There are three sides to prayer. And number one, the first move in prayer comes from God's side. It comes from God's side. You didn't just wake up and say it's a good time to pray. Or think about those times at work and you're working away and all of a sudden you feel this urge to pray. Where did that come from? Prayer originates with the Father. He loves us enough to urge us on to pray. You may not know why you're supposed to pray, but as you pray, the Spirit will make it more, revealing to you. You'll hear how you're supposed to pray from the Holy Spirit. So the first move in prayer comes from God's side. He sets the whole operation in action as He arranges the opportunity for you to pray. By that I mean, God creates the urge in you to pray. He sees the dilemma that you're in, and He graciously urges you on to pray. And Jesus waits for your prayer to come to Him for intercession. So God creates the urge for you to pray. Listen to Him and pray. The second side, that brings us then to the second side of prayer, and that is your side. Your side. You can do nothing. You can write it off as it's just you. I've done that before. That's just me. But it's not. It is actually God urging you on to pray. And now the ball's in your court, so to speak. Now you must respond to the urge that God has sent. Since He sees your dilemma and He graciously loves you, He's urging you on to pray. So that's then the second side. When God urges you to pray, pray. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. It will actually be to your great advantage to respond to the urge. And so pray and keep praying and keep praying some more. People say, when do I stop praying? Well, I don't know that I have a great biblical, theological answer. The best one I know, it's worked for me, is when the Holy Spirit gives me a release from the prayer. And you know what that feels like. You can sense it, that it's okay. Time is up. Time, that's enough. You can stop praying now or just keep praying until you sense the urge. There are things I'm praying for I've never sensed the urge to stop praying for. And so keep on praying. Keep on praying until the Holy Spirit gives you a release from your burden. Now, don't be discouraged when He doesn't immediately answer. I think there is time for God to work out all of the stuff in your dilemma. You got a lot of stuff in your dilemma? There's a lot of people involved in that dilemma as well. And so God begins to work. This is a beautiful way to describe to you how you could pray for lost people. Maybe a son, a daughter, a cousin, your father, your mother. How do you pray for the lost? Pray that God would create a web of people, or Christian people around them that they just stumble onto. That when they're at at CVS and they're checking out, that the cashier or someone there speaks something about God to them. Pray that God does that in a web of Christian friends. Pray that there's people at work that are Christian people that will somehow speak Christ into their lives. This is how we ought to pray for people who are lost. So there's a lot of things to work out in your dilemma. I think you should be patient and persevere. And I'm sure of this, that God is watching to see if you abort the mission of prayer. If you abort the mission of prayer, He goes back to urging you on. It goes back to God's side again, and He keeps urging you on. If you keep resisting and you keep grieving the Spirit, that urge will go away. So keep praying. God is watching. The Holy Spirit is listening, and Jesus is waiting for you to voice that prayer so He can intercede. So keep praying. All this making sense? So the third side then goes back to God's side. So the first side is God's urging you on. The second is your response. And the third goes right back to God again. He will answer your prayer. He moves in response to your prayers. He's not this big prankster in the sky. No, He wants you to pray. He's not going to trick you. He wants you to pray and keep on praying. Don't give up. He will answer, and the answer will be precisely what you need. So those are three sides to prayer. What is Paul's prayer, y'all? You see it? Look in the text. What is Paul's prayer? He has one request in verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us. Well, who is us? We go back to chapter 1, verse 1. God, by the will of God and Timothy our brother, praying for he and Timothy who are in prison together. What would your, well, let's look before I get that. Look at his request. Pray for us. Okay, what should we pray, Paul? That God may open a door to us for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. What's his one request? His one request. What if you were in prison and you had one request? Just one. What would it be? I can make a list of about 25 things. Get me out of here. Talk to the governor. Tell my wife and my children I'm okay. Send money to my commissary. Hello? I need snacks. Whatever. Yeah, I know that and I'm sorry I do. I haven't been in prison, but I'm aware that they love snacks. So, yeah, what would you pray if you were in prison and you had one request? What's Paul's request? Open a door. Not a door to get out of there. A door to witness to the people who are in prison with him. You see Paul's mentality here? Does this better help you get into the psyche of the Apostle Paul? He is first and foremost concerned for people who are lost. Read Romans. He is burdened for the people of Israel, Jewish people, to come first to Christ. That's his burden. And here he's saying, please pray. Perhaps he would add, to the soldier I'll be witnessing to on the second shift this afternoon. To the judge I'll stand before to give an account of why I'm in prison. Pray that I be bold enough to share my faith with him. Is that how you pray? This is how Paul prays. He's concerned about the lost. So an open door in the New Testament means opportunity. And Paul wants an opportunity to win as many as he can to Jesus Christ. I praise God for the day, August 4th, I can't remember the year, that I was sitting in Southside Baptist Church in Gresham, Texas, just south of Tyler, and the Reverend Dennis Wiles was close enough to the Holy Spirit to know that there I sat in the pew, lost and going to hell. And I'm thankful that Dennis Wiles had lost people on his heart when he stood to preach the gospel. How many preachers today include the gospel in their sermon? How many of us should not dare assume that everybody under their voice is a believer and going to heaven? So I thank God that Dennis Wiles didn't even know me from Adam and yet shared the gospel, and it convicted me so that I white-knuckled the pew in front of me. Just get me through this 30 minutes, God, and I'll do what you want me to. Yeah, that was out the window as soon as I buckled my seatbelt and went home. But Dennis was brave enough and courageous enough and gracious and caring enough to share the gospel. Let's learn from Paul and his idea of what his one request should be. So he wants an opportunity to win as many as he can to the Lord Jesus. And so God's business then is opening the door. So if God's business is opening the door, what's your business? To watch for the open door. And you watch for the open door by listening to the people that you work with, that you live with, that you hang out with. You listen, and when there's an open door of opportunity, you walk through it. You may not ever get that opportunity again. I'm going to help you with what in the world am I supposed to say towards the end of this. But how do I communicate with lost people? Well, Paul is going to tell us that, and I'm going to kind of echo his words and hopefully help you along the way. So God's business is to open the door. Our business is to go as where he is leading and then join him there. I've said it 100 times, you'll never witness to the wrong person. Ever. You never will. He has already gone before you and set up that opportunity for you. You've got to watch for the open door and then walk through it. Yeah, that's his one request. So you're forgiven and destined for glory. So watch for opportunities to win others to the Lord Jesus Christ. You may make a mental note here to ask God this week to open a door of opportunity for you. Would you be bold enough to do something like that? Because he'll do it. And when he does it and you see it, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Just go and rely on him and you will not say the wrong thing. Trust me. I like this. The sheepdog who helps the shepherd is, he is trained, man. He rounds up the sheep. He's trained to come back to his master's feet when he does that. Sheepdogs are among the most well-trained dogs in the world. They learn to round them up. They learn to keep them in the fold. They learn to box them in. They learn to corner them in the fold. And then, after all that's done, they come right back to the master's feet, ready for the next instruction. I love that, man. That's good stuff right there. And I think that's what prayer does for us. So returning to Christ in prayer every day sharpens our heart. And it sharpens our eyes. It makes us watchful to see these opportunities or these open doors that Paul is talking about to win more people to Christ in Alba, Texas. My prayer is, and I make it a daily one, that God would bring us children and families to fill the chairs that we've prepared for them on the second floor of the Family Life Center. And I hope you'll join me in that. We prayed this when we were going through Joshua. We prayed, God, bring us people who need Jesus. And we had an influx. We have 25 new members since January. And we did that study in January and February. So God heard our prayers. And so will you be bold enough now to ask God to bring us children and families who need Christ and fill the chairs in the Life Center? I hope that's what we'll be faithful to do. Did you know that the church spent 40 days in prayer before the Holy Spirit fell in Acts chapter 2? 40 days in prayer. I love what E.M. Bounds once said. He says, quote, "Prayer on fire with intense desires that refuses to fold its wings till God is reached is the mightiest of forces," unquote. So the secret to great preaching is prayer. And the power behind a growing church is prayer. Well, let's move to the second command and we're finished. Don't forget, you're forgiven and you're destined for glory. So watch out for opportunities to talk to people about Christ. And now I'm in 5 and 6, and it's the second command, walk in wisdom or live in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And so I have it this way, if you like to follow along. Use warm, wise, and winsome words with non-Christians in your community. What kind of words should I use with people who don't know Christ and who are outside of the faith? Use wise words. Think about the words that you're going to say. In other words, prepare yourself for that moment when the door opens. Most of us are not ready for that, and I admittedly will say I'm with you. We've not prayed and we've not used our heads to prepare the way to think about what we're going to say when we get that opportunity. And so this is where I think Paul is saying, be wise, use wisdom. Get prepared before the moment happens, because these kinds of things usually spring themselves on us. And then we're without, and so without answers. And Paul is saying, so use wise, winsome words. You know what winsome is? Everybody knows what winsome is, right? Use wise and winsome words that will reach people for the Lord Jesus. Now, the Bible describes two types of people, and one of them is right here. Paul says, look in verse 5, walk wisely towards outsiders. He doesn't mean that in a mean way or derogatory or, You know, he's not slamming people. He's talking about, so there's insiders and there's outsiders. And he's talking about people. He's just being, y'all, he's just being creative with his language. That's all. He's not saying the lost and the saved. He's not saying people outside the church or people. He's saying people who are outside of the faith of Christianity. And he says, be wise about how you're going to talk with them. And then there's insiders, people who are inside the faith. I think we can hear then the affections of Paul. He wants his enemies to be the insiders. You know who these outsiders are in verse 5? See it? Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the enemies of the Colossian church. He's talking about the people that are duping others and deceiving others into believing false things. That's Paul's target audience. And he's saying those are the ones you need to be reaching first. They're right there under your nose. So you ought to be prepared. Use your mind so that you understand the things of the Bible. My professor stated something in seminary in a lecture once that is so very true. He said, at large, Southern Baptist congregations really could care less about the academia, unquote. Or academics, school, learning, reading. And I think he's right. And the reason I think he's on to something just brought me back to an illustration that I experienced from one of the elderly, sweet little elderly women at a church before I left in South Carolina. And this elderly, sweet little lady said to me in this way, Pastor, don't let that seminary, in Fort Worth she meant, don't let that seminary pour cold water all over your passion. Now think about what she said and what my professor said. He is spot on. What I wished she had said, so what was she saying? She was giving privilege to passion over knowledge. What I wish she had said, and it struck me that way, I was convicted by it when I heard it. I wish she had said, go learn all you can about Jesus, and then come back and teach us what you learned. Don't you think that would have been more appropriate? Or here is what I heard also from someone on my very first sermon, and they walked by to be gracious, believe me, and shake my hand, and some said, oh, it was a good sermon. I'm thinking, it was horrible. I failed miserably. And as they walked by, they gathered in a group, and I overheard them, and they said in their little group, give him 1 year, and he won't be quite as excited. That was a mean little lady. I can live with the one in South Carolina. That was a mean little lady. Give him 1 year, and his excitement will wane. Y'all, what I'm trying to say is, we need to be good stewards of our mind. The Lord Jesus said, love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. That is, one-third of your being, you are to love God the most in everything you do with all of your mind. I mean, think about this. Even the Tin Man and the Wizard of Oz had this same kind of lackluster for the mind. Quote, after all, brains are not the best things in the world. Scarecrow says, have you any? The Tin Man replied, no, my head is quite empty. But once I had brains, and I had a heart also. So having tried them both, I should much rather have a heart. Unquote. So even as children, we were being duped into the idea of it's better to have a heart rather than it is a head or brains. And I think they are friends. The heart and the mind are friends. When I speak, on Sunday mornings from the Scripture, my target is your heart. Because I know that your heart will communicate to your head and say what he is saying is the truth. Because it comes from the Bible. Now, come on, mind. Believe this stuff. And then the will follow afterwards. See how that works? There is an absolute agenda what I'm doing every Sunday morning. I am targeting your heart, your affections, your passions. Because I know that they will communicate. God built you in such a way that your heart and affections will communicate to your brain to say, this is believable. Buy into it. And the will says, I agree, I'm all in. And those are the times where you're melted. You sense the Spirit of God, however you want to describe it. Some of you say, I just have chills all over me. I know it. I got them on the first song we sang this morning. The presence of the Spirit will communicate this to you. Follow His lead. We're not to leave like a bunch of 10 men who leave a lecture and we go out and we do the very same thing. We do not ever speak to people who are lost. We never engage them. How will we grow the church? Paul is saying, watch for opportunities. This is why these are commands. These are not suggestions. It's not like you have a choice when you leave. These are commands that we'll be accountable to God for at the judgment. Not that you will lose salvation, but that you will gain or lose reward. I want all I can get, don't you? And so let's just be obedient to what the Spirit. Some of you say, I've never done that. What do I do? Well, we're getting to that. We're getting to that. Paul is careful to tell us exactly how we're supposed to be doing it. Paul says, listen, the church ought to be ready to bring truth alive. That takes great skill on our part. Not that you have to be ready to teach a Sunday school next week, but that you love the lost enough to be mentally prepared to declare to them everything God has done for you. Y'all follow that? You don't have to teach a Sunday school next week. Does that make you feel better? But you should be watching for opportunities and be mentally prepared enough that you can share what God has done for you. I love what Paul does. Look, he just throws salt into the subject, doesn't he? This is why he throws salt on the subject. Look at verse 6. Salt adds flavor to your speech outside the church walls. Flavor, not cliches that you learned in seventh grade Sunday school. Not cliches, flavor. We went to 2 weeks ago on our date night on Friday night. I won't tell you where, but I will if you want later. We couldn't resist the menu. Half off steaks, half off. So we both dove in and both ordered 6 ounce fillets. They were perfect. Perfect. And when the waitress brought them and she set the plates down in front of us, on top of my fillet was melted garlic butter oozing off the side. And then you took your roll, right, and sopped all of that. Your mouth is watering. You're listening to how to add flavor to a conversation. Paul's saying, stop with the cliches, but add flavor to what you're saying. Add flavor to the gospel. Go and talk to people in a way that will influence them. If your best friend came to you who just lost a parent looking for some comfort, don't say, when life gives you lemons, don't say that. When your friend, your girlfriend comes and she says, help me with this parenting thing. My daughter thinks she's a unicorn, which may happen today. Don't say, well, every cloud has a... Don't do that. Rather, point them to Scripture. What does God say about that? be able to talk to them about what God says about these things. My friend Rob Branham, he is a good friend of mine. He's a PhD colleague. He has spent 17 years of his life serving God in Turkey. That's him. That's Rob. He has served with the IMB. And there he is. Over the summer, he's here doing work on a degree. And over the summer, he went back to Turkey. And he was walking through a mall while he was there. He wanted to go back and see some friends, attend the church that where he was. And he's walking through this mall and he sees an open door. This man was sitting by himself. And he's a Muslim man, obviously. And when he showed me this picture at the lunch table the other day, he said, he's kind of overbearing, isn't he? And I said, yes. He said, he was sitting by himself. And so I walked over and engaged in conversation with him and just wanted to talk with him and get to the gospel somehow. And so he asked the man pretty much outright. The conversation was going nowhere. So he asked the man if he could share with him what he believes about Jesus. And the Muslim agreed. And then when Rob finished, the Muslim man said to him, "Now do you mind if I share with you what we believe about Jesus?" And he listened. He said, "Yes." And so Rob, I said, "Rob, I want you to write this out for me. It just fits perfect, this idea of an open door and how you were courageous enough to talk to him." I said, "Tell me how that conversation went." He said, "Well, so the Muslims believe that Jesus is the highest prophet next to Muhammad. And they certainly don't refer to him as God's son or God in the flesh. They call him Hazretan Isa, which means Jesus the prophet." Jesus the prophet. "They believe that God the Father rescued him from the cross, taking him off mysteriously and supernaturally, and replaced him with Judas Iscariot, who was a traitor, who actually deserved to die because of his treasonous act of betrayal. So their thinking is that God, or Allah, would not allow such a righteous person as Hazretan Isa to be publicly disgraced, tortured, and killed. Judas deserved it," this man said. "Judas deserved it. Not Hazretan Isa." So Rob said, "This opened the door for me to explain that it's all the more crucial that they listen and understand what the Bible is saying about who Jesus was and why he died on the cross. He was righteous, and in fact, the only righteous person who ever lived, and he paid the debt with his life by paying the ransom and making the perfect sacrifice that we could never do because of our sin. So I took the opportunity to make him listen to what Scripture says is really horrible, yes, but actually the only way to be restored by God, by accepting his perfect sacrifice." Rob said, "I usually don't get to make it much further than that before they jump back in with their arguments and begin to share from that side of it." I just thought that's wonderful. I just admired Rob's courage. Now, I want to say to you, you're probably not going to meet a Muslim at Dollar General in Alba, Texas. All right? I could have just left it at that and moved on to the conclusion. But that's not good. Matter of fact, who are the people that you meet here? How can we really make some application to where you live and breathe and work? Your audience is most likely the same people that I meet in Alba, Texas. They have at least been exposed to the church. Would you agree with that? Most everybody in this zip code has been exposed to the church. Some of them come for the very wrong reasons. Some will come to use different things we offer here at the church and then never even attend to read and to study, to worship, or any of that. Most of the people that you're going to run into are people who are confused, who have been hurt in the church, and who have quit the church. What do you say to them? What do you say to someone who believes that baptism is the same as salvation? Those are the people that you will run into in Alba, Texas. What in the world do we say to these people? What do we say to people who believe that they can lose their salvation, that they are absolutely hopeless? They've run into a brick wall. Now they're using drugs and alcohol to cope with the fact they've lost their salvation. How would you go about explaining those things to these people? That's the challenge. And that's where I'm saying, and echoing Paul's words, watch for opportunity and then walk wisely among the people who are outside. Okay, how do I do that, you might say? Well, you have a concordance in your Bible. Let's just be really simple here. You have a concordance in your Bible. It's at the very back. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and find the concordance. And I want to show you where I would start. If I have someone who's asking me about baptism, or they've made the statement, I've been baptized, therefore I'm good for eternity. You want to know more about baptism. So you go in your concordance and you find B. Really super simple. Once we find B, you're going to love lost people enough to take the time to do this exercise so that you're prepared to talk to people that live right where you live. Look at B, under B. Mine, my ESV, in the concordance, it will differ from yours. I have, in black bold letters, baptism in about 8 references. Then I have Baptist, 2 references. I have baptized, 4 references in Scripture. Some of them are Old Testament. Then I have baptized, past tense, and I have about 12 references. Many of those there are in the New Testament. Then I have baptizing. You see what I'm saying? This didn't take us 3 or 4 minutes. And there you have it. You find out enough about what the Bible says about baptism because you care enough about that person's soul. You're going to be wise enough to fill your brain with everything you can find out about what the Bible says about baptism. You may want to try this. Use the parables. I love the parables. Are y'all ready? This is Jesus' favorite way to teach was through parables. Where is Damon Wallace, Jr.? Is he in here this morning? Yeah. Damon, you're going to latch on to this. So Jesus used parables to explain the condition of the heart. And he used 4 different kinds of dirt. You think Damon knows anything about dirt? Can I say most East Texans know a little something about dirt? It's not hard to talk about dirt. And Jesus used 4 different types to talk about the condition of the heart. Don't you think that would work a lot better than explaining the doctrine of sanctification to someone at the Alba Cafe? You better believe it. Or what if someone is struggling with love and forgiveness of the Father? Can you think of a parable that you might go and read tonight so you could be ready for somebody like that tomorrow? How about the parable of the prodigal son? So tonight, you're making mental note now with your pencil somewhere, writing it down in the margin of your Bible. Read Luke 15. And then you can prepare yourself mentally to talk to people about the love and forgiveness of God. These are ways that we look for opportunities. Try this the next time that the Word of God challenges you, convicts you, comforts you, or changes you. Realize that God has just done business with you. That the moment you feel that uncomfortable feeling in your heart, think right then, God's doing business with me. Or when you feel comforted by the Holy Spirit, He's doing business with you. And it's not only for you, but it is for people that are lost living around you. Your neighbors, your co-workers. God is doing business with you, first to convict you, then to minister to those people there. You, my good friends, are destined for glory. You are destined. You are forgiven and you're destined for glory. So Paul would say, watch for opportunities to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. In the power of the Spirit, Father, we admit that we have not prepared our minds to talk with people outside the faith. And by admitting that, we have humbled ourselves before you, and we beg for your favor. We beg for your Holy Spirit to teach us and to prepare us for talking to people who are outside the faith. With just these three ways that we can go talk and prepare, I pray that we would be serious about a commitment to you. That today, the invitation is this. Today, I'm going to be bold enough to pray, God, open a door for me. And then others of you would say, I'm going to be bold enough to stand up where I am, to walk forward to where the pastor is, and to join a church that wants to reach families and children who need the Lord Jesus Christ. So see our response this morning, O God, as that we have heard you clearly and we want to respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.